morning. You turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to be reading the entirety of chapter 2. If you would join me in standing as I read God's word. Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. You may be seated. A brief prayer. Father, help us this morning to hear your word. We are here expectantly. We want to have an encounter with you through your word. We want our lives to be changed. And so we humbly ask that you would do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So before beginning the heart or the meat of the sermon, I want to begin by just summarizing what we've been doing with the Advent candles over the past 4 weeks. The word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, and Adventus is a translation of the Greek word parousia, the word used for the coming of Christ, both his first coming and his second coming, which we look forward to. That's where we get the word Advent from. So historically, the church would break the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, break those weeks down into two-week periods. In the first 2 weeks, the church would look forward to Christ's second coming. And then the last 2 weeks, leading right up to Christmas, the church would look back on his first coming, his incarnation in Bethlehem, God taking on flesh as a child. And so Pastor Ryan has preached on the hope of Christ's second coming, the first two Sundays of Advent, and then last week we transitioned looking back on Christ's first coming, and today we'll again take time to remember Christ's first coming. And now, today, in our culture, a lot of churches don't follow that traditional Advent calendar. A lot of churches have changed their rhythm of Advent, and they have 4 weeks that typically follow these themes: hope, love, joy, and peace. And we're in the fourth week of Advent, so this would be the week of peace. And certain color candles are sometimes adopted. We don't do that here at our church, not for a particular reason or another, but we just have chosen not to do that this year. But this fourth Advent candle is known as the peace candle, or sometimes called the angel's candle. And it represents peace and justice that Christ brings into the world. It's called the angel's candle because it was the angels that announced the arrival of Jesus the Messiah to the shepherds with these words in Luke. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And so this text here in Luke chapter 2, it seems like a fitting text to preach on the fourth Sunday of Advent, when the angels come and they proclaim peace on those with God is pleased. And yet we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 2, which, if we're honest, is probably a uncomfortable section in the Christmas narrative. I'm preaching on this text in Matthew 2 for two main reasons. One, when I read it, I was trying to figure out what is Matthew doing with Jeremiah's quote here in Matthew 2, verse 18. Like, what's going on here? And then the second reason that I chose to preach on this text is because I've never heard a sermon on this text ever, specifically even during the Christmas season. It makes sense why somebody wouldn't preach this text during the Christmas season. It's an uncomfortable text. But that's the beauty of the Bible. It is a book that is real. I like to use the term earthy. The Bible doesn't whitewash. It doesn't put on rose-colored glasses for us to read, that we feel good about it. But it just declares the truth of what happened. We don't have to get out of the book of Genesis and we have murder, we have infidelity. And in Exodus, we get genocide. It is a rough book to read at times, the Bible. And we try to make it more palatable, perhaps nowhere more than in the way we decorate our nurseries for our children. We take one of the most horrific events of human history, namely the flood, and we use tiny porcelain images called precious moments and set them up in our children's nurseries. And then we wish them to have a good night's sleep. And so, all that to say that the Bible presents the history of mankind as it really is. And we will see that today in our text. So before we get going, I want to do two preliminary studies with you all. So bear with me as we go through these studies. First one's going to be a word study. So I'm going to ask this question. How many times in the past 3 weeks and this coming week will you find yourself saying the word Messiah or Christ? Either in a song or as you read scripture, as you talk with friends and family about Christmas. You use the word Christ, we use the word Messiah. And if I were to ask you to please define that word in a sentence, could you do it? How comfortable would you be doing that? And so when we say Jesus Christ, we're not like Christ is not Jesus' last name. Many of you know that. But we wouldn't say Mr. Christ. That's not his last name. The words Christ and Messiah are practically synonyms. And there's a reason we're going through this, specifically because when the wise men come, They are seeking the king of the Jews. And Herod assembles the chief priests and the scribes, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So we must understand what is meant by this word Christ. What is meant by the word Christ and Messiah? So these are synonyms. The word Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one or someone who is anointed. Likewise, the word Messiah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which also means anointed one. So when we read that Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the Messiah, we're actually saying Jesus is the anointed one. And that naturally leads to another question. What's the big deal with being an anointed one? Well, we have to go back to our Old Testaments to understand a little bit about the significance of anointing. There were two main categories or types of people in the Old Testament that were anointed, spiritually anointed. Almost three. So we'll call it two, sliding scale to three. Anointing was literally done with oil, was applied to a person or an object to set them apart or to make them holy, to signify that they are different than the others. The first category of persons that were anointed were the kings of Israel. And we see this in 1 Samuel 10, where Samuel comes and he anoints Saul as king. He takes oil and pours it and smears it on Saul. And then later in 2 Samuel chapter 2, we see Samuel anoint David as king. So that's the first category of person that was anointed. Secondly, priests were anointed as part of their ordination ceremony. You can read about this in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8, where Moses anoints Aaron as Israel's high priest. Aaron's sons are also anointed as priests to serve before the Lord in Exodus 28 and 30. Those are the two main categories of people that were anointed. Lastly, we have a unique incident of a prophet being anointed in 1 Kings 19, where Elijah is commanded to anoint Elisha, his successor. And so these three offices each had specific duties and roles that they were required to fulfill as part of God's social and religious structure for his people. Again, this is all preliminaries we build up to our text. So the priests were to mediate between God and his people. They were to deem what was clean and what was unclean, what was essentially holy and unholy. And they stood, in a sense, between God and man, and they were telling the people of Israel, saying, you must do this in order to approach God and not be consumed by his wrath. Somebody would come to the temple to sacrifice, and the priest was to look at that person and say, either they're clean or they're unclean. Because if they entered the temple and they sacrificed in an unacceptable way, they would feel God's wrath upon them. And they would also mediate to God. You see this with Moses as he's praying, asking God to withhold his wrath from the people. So the priests mediate and they sacrifice for the people of Israel. Now the prophets, they spoke God's word to God's people. That was their main job. Often they were speaking God's word directly to the kings of Israel, but the prophets received the word of God and then they would speak it to the people. And then lastly, the king was to rule and protect God's people. He was to mediate justice as well as defend God's people from internal and foreign threats. And if needed, he was called to lead his people into battle and to die for them in protecting them. So those are the three offices that were anointed. And so we see Jesus fulfilling all of these offices. So when we read as Jesus the Messiah or Jesus Christ, we are to think of this as Jesus, the anointed prophet, priest, and king of Israel. So just encourage you in your daily Bible reading, when you read that, think of that. So all this by way of defining terms so that we're on the same page. So one more piece of preliminary work that we must do in order to get to our text. And that is of the prophecy of the Messiah. Israel rightly looked forward to a Messiah coming to save them. Looked forward to this anointed one, this prophet, priest, or king who would come and rescue them from their enemies. If you've spent any time in Christian churches, you know that that is just taken for granted. And so I would ask you, show me text and verse where that is foretold in the Old Testament. Go in the Old Testament and say, this is where God is promising that he's going to send an anointed one, a Messiah, to come and redeem Israel. So nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures will you find an unambiguous promise of this Messiah. And that's not meant to unnerve you, but it's not just crystal clear. So we're going to go back to 2 Samuel, where God promises David. He makes a covenant with David. Remember, David was like the high anointed king of Israel. And God makes this promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So God promises David that one of his descendants will rule on his throne forever. Again, remember, David was the high king anointed to lead Israel. And so it only makes sense that David's offspring, the one who would come after him, would also be an anointed one to lead Israel. Perhaps the most explicit promise of this Messiah we will see in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And there you see it in verse 2. God says that the rulers of the earth take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed one. And so the prophets of Israel, they're reading these texts and they're putting one and two together and getting three. And they're saying, one will come after David, who will be anointed, who will lead us. He will be the Messiah, the anointed one. And so we find this prophecy here in the poetry of Psalms. God will establish one who is called his anointed one, his Mashiach, as king over all the nations. And he will call this person his son. So that is preliminary work. That's just the opening of the sermon. Okay? So now we get into Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2 is a wonderful, perplexing text. There has been a lot of ink spilled over this text in regards to the wise men, in regards to who they were, how many there were. It's interesting, we always have three wise men in our nativity scenes, but nowhere in the text does it say three. And it makes sense maybe because they have the three gifts. And so we have conjecture over who these wise men were and how many there were. And we have conjecture over what the star was. Was it really a star? Was it a comet? All these things that we don't know. And you know what? That's okay. If we were to know these things, God would have spelled them out for us. That's not the point of the text. And so Matthew opens chapter 2 with the arrival of these wise men from the east. Now, it's interesting that he's the only gospel writer who kind of records this happening, this narrative. And we're told that they were studying stars. And somehow, from their study of stars, they knew that a king of the Jews was to be born at a certain time. And we don't know how they knew this. Now, one idea, if you're really kind of hung up on this and you just have to know, how would these men from the east, these Gentile, these pagans, how would they have known that there was supposed to be a, 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 baby born king of the Jews. If you remember, Israel as a nation spent much time in exile to the east. And so they would have had their prophets prophesying there. They would have taken previous writings of the prophets with them. And so it's not hard to imagine that some of those writings got left over, and these wise men, these scholars, were just pouring through old texts. Again, that's conjecture, but it's hopefully helpful that we can move on and you don't get hung up on how did the wise men know exactly that this king of the Jews was to be born. But it's interesting, as these wise men from the east come to Jerusalem seeking this king, we see that Isaiah's words in chapter 72 are already being fulfilled, prophetically fulfilled. Isaiah writes this in chapter 72, verse 10 and 11. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. Dear church, as we read these prophecies and as we see these connections, it should strengthen our faith. This is not some nebulous narrative, but this is a providentially ordained story that God has put together. And Isaiah writes in chapter 60, he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. All nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So as these wise men are coming, they are already fulfilling, they're prophetically fulfilling what Isaiah had spoken of hundreds of years before. And so these wise men arrive in Jerusalem seeking this child. It's interesting. They don't go directly to Herod. That's not what the narrative tells us. They come seeking, and Herod gets word that they are looking for one who's to be born king of the Jews. So then he summons them to himself. And we're told that Herod was troubled, and all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, Herod and all of Jerusalem were both troubled, but they were troubled for vastly different reasons. Herod was troubled because he saw this prophecy, this child, as a threat to his power. Jerusalem was troubled because Herod was troubled. We know what that's like. We have people in our lives that if they're miserable, chances are everybody else in that community is miserable. And Herod was a vile, wicked, murderous man. He ruled with violence. He was always paranoid. He was suspicious. So much so that he had his sons and some of his wives killed because he thought they were plotting against him. And so when Jerusalem hears, like the people of Jerusalem hear, Herod's upset. They knew something bad was going to happen. That's why they're troubled. As I said, the birth of Christ, the birth of this Messiah, was a threat to Herod's rule, a threat to his kingship, a threat to his perceived power. And he wanted to stamp out anyone who might oppose him. And while it's not the main point of the text, each of us can relate to Herod here. When Jesus breaks into the world and we're told Jesus is king, we may give lip service to that, but there's a part in each one of us that says he can be king of this, but not this. Jesus can have this part of my life, but not this part of my life. I don't want him to be a sovereign king over everything. I still want some autonomy in saying what I can and cannot do. Maybe we would say that we don't take it to the lengths that Herod did, that we would not want to kill Christ. And yet the Bible tells us something different, that because of our sins, Christ died for us. Now, there's a great irony as these pagan wise men come from the east seeking the king of the Jews. Here we have the king of the Jews, Herod, wanting to kill this Messiah that he should have known about. He should have been seeking himself. But yet we have these other nation, these wise men coming and seeking this king that Herod himself should have rightly been seeking. We know that Herod was not a good biblical scholar, because when he hears of this prophecy, he has to call the wise men and the high priest to him and ask, well, where was this found in the text? Herod was not reading his Bible as it was. And yet these other men in a different country far away, who seemingly had no right to be interfering or learning about the promises that God made to his covenant people, they were. And so we should remind ourselves that it's interesting how God brings people to himself. Like, nobody in Jerusalem that time was thinking, you know what? There are men who are, we would consider pagans, Gentiles, living hundreds of miles away, seeking the Messiah. Of course, that's only for us. It's only for the covenant people of God. And yet, we find here in this text that God's covenant people is surprisingly wide and inclusive. And so these wise men come seeking the one who was born King of the Jews, with the purpose of honoring him, with the purpose of presenting him gifts, with bowing down before him and showing him their honor for him. Now, this antipathy, this hatred that Herod has for Jesus takes us all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And you guys have heard me talk about Genesis 3:15, and I won't stop talking about it because I think it just sets the trajectory for the entirety of the Bible. I have here in my headings, this is tale as old as time. This is where God tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. A major part of the storyline of the Bible is this continued enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The offspring of the woman is, they represent, that's God's chosen people. And the offspring, the seed of the serpent, are those who oppose God and his people. And we don't need to go very far in that text to see this already playing out. We turn the page in our Bible, as it were, and we see Genesis 4, where Cain kills righteous Abel. We see this struggle played out between Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and the Hebrew boys. Pharaoh is described in the text as a dragon. And then we see this played out in David fighting Goliath. And Goliath is actually described as a warrior wearing scales, like a snake. This theme of enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent plays out throughout the entirety of our Bibles. And God promises back in Genesis 3:15 that a seed, one from the woman, will arise that will crush the head of this serpent. And so I've submitted to you before, and I submit again, that as we read our Bibles, and specifically the Old Testament, a new character breaks on the scene, we should read, in a sense, agnostically, bear with me, but we should read saying, I don't know this story. Could this one be the snake crusher? We should read with expectancy. So God promises that a seed from the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. And perhaps nowhere else do we see this clash between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent more explicit than in Revelation chapter 12, where a great red dragon is described as preparing himself to consume the offspring of a woman as she gives birth. Now that should send off little blinkers in our heads as we read Matthew 2. So at a minimum, this Revelation passage, we can say that Herod, he embodies, he represents the intent of the seed of the dragon. He's literally trying to kill the seed of the woman. And Herod's actions are in line with the intent of the devil. Satan has two great aims. He wants to thwart the purposes of God, and he wants to destroy the people of God. And often these great aims overlap. And we see that overlap here in Matthew chapter 2. Satan sought to destroy the infant Jesus, and he used Herod as a means of attempting to do that very thing. And Jewish families were caught up in that treachery. Children of the promise, young Hebrew boys were killed. They were destroyed as Satan sought to kill Jesus. And we're right to think back to Pharaoh in Egypt. He made a similar attempt to kill the baby boys of the Hebrews. And his motivation was similar to that of Herod. Pharaoh perceived the Hebrews as a threat to his power. And he thought, well, the way we'll stamp them out is we'll kill all the babies that are born. Again, I say these similarities are not accidental. This is God's story for his people. This is how it plays out. There's a melody line, as if it were, that runs straight through the whole of the Bible. And that melody line, that plot line, if I were to summarize it as concisely as I could, would go something like this. Many of you are familiar with this. So here's the summary. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. I'm going to add a piece. Right between fall and redemption, we have a promised hope. You can trace this out for yourselves as you read your Bible. But this narrative of creation, fall, hope, redemption, and consummation plays throughout the whole of the Bible. We see it in Genesis, right? God creates the world, and Adam and Eve sin. And as God is giving his curses on the serpent and Adam and Eve, right in the middle of those curses, we have this hope that there will be a son who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And so we should, like as I said, be expectant of who this child may be. So that's just one example of that creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Then we move to the story of Israel, and this is going to tie into our passage. God creates the nation of Israel. He calls this man Abram, says, I'm going to bless you with many, many children, and I'm going to create a nation from you that will bless the entirety of the world. And so, as in the garden, he creates a nation. That's what the first five books of the Bible are. God's creating, making something new, making this new nation of Israel. But we see the same pattern. We see this fall. They have everything they need in the promised land. It's, in a sense, another Eden. And they sin. And there's fall. And the go back to the curse, the punishment that Adam and Eve had in the garden. They were in this promised land, this beautiful place. And what was their punishment for failing to obey God? They were cast out. They were exiled from the garden. And we see the same thing happen in the nation of Israel. They serve other gods. They turn from Yahweh, their true God. And God casts them out of the land. He exiles them. And in the midst of the prophetic writings of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, even in Daniel, in the midst of them saying, what's going to happen? The wrath that God is going to bring upon his people, in the midst of that, there is hope. So in Matthew 2, verse 18, Matthew is prophesying about a coming judgment, but these texts here are a signal of hope for us. So keep that in your mind as we go here. And so, again, I ask, why would I choose to preach on this horrific verse on the Sunday before Christmas? I want us to be whole Christians, and therefore we need to know the whole of our Bibles. Now, I want you to imagine that you are a good Israelite living some 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years after this incident. And somebody's telling you about this. And you're saying, wait, this came on the heels. This massacre of infant boys came on the heels of these shepherds coming and saying of this great news of this Prince of Peace. This certainly does not sound like peace. What's happening here? If we try to imagine the story, think it's good to do this. Like, we're quickly snapped out of this tranquil Christmas narrative. We find ourselves still in the same little town of Bethlehem, but on this occasion, it's not a silent night. Instead of the soft, tender voice of a mother speaking to her new infant son, we hear the loud wails of mothers as their young boys are torn from their hands. Instead of the laughter of a father as he watches his baby clutch at his mother's breast, we hear angry voices of fathers yelling at soldiers as they burst indoors. And instead of the coos of babies secure in their mother's arms, we hear the cries of babies as they are viciously thrust through with swords. This scene that I just described took place months, maybe a year or two after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. We might rightly call Jesus' birth the miracle in Bethlehem, and we could refer to this day as the nightmare in Bethlehem. It was not a silent night in that little town. And so what are we to do with this account? Why does Matthew give this to us? How are we to make sense of it? And why does he cite Jeremiah? What's he doing? It was God's intention that Matthew included this account in his gospel. It is here for us. It's here to teach us. It's here to reprove us. It's here to correct our thinking. It's here to train us in all righteousness. God does not want us to gloss over these words. He placed them here for us, dear church. He's allowed these things. In fact, he ordained these things to happen. So here's the overarching heading or theme of this sermon. Amidst the dark sorrows of this life, hope of the Messiah dawns for the people of God. Amidst the dark sorrows of this life, hope of the Messiah dawns for the people of God. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that the New Testament authors go back to the Old Testament and quote it quite a bit. The Old Testament, we could say, was their Bible. And so when you read the New Testament writers, they're basically expanding on what the Old Testament was saying. They see it more clearly, and they're saying, well, this happened, and so-and-so said this was going to happen, and here it is. Now, this quote in verse 18 is from Jeremiah 31. And there's incredibly rich themes that we can't touch on all of them. But we're going to try to touch on a couple of them to see how Matthew is using this, how he's like echoing back to something that Jeremiah said, and how is that, in a sense, giving the people who would read this hope? And how, indeed, should it give us hope? So here's the quote, Matthew 2:18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, this isn't filler. It's not as if Matthew's writing and he's like got this checklist on his wall of all these prophecies and he's like writing the account down. He's like, well, that'll work. I'll just check that one. That's not what Matthew's doing. This has a deeper meaning. He's pointing back. He wants his readers to catch something here. So when the New Testament writers use these single verses, I used to think, well, that's all I need to do is just go back and read that one verse. But I think the way they're using them is kind of a footnote saying, hey, go back. It's a signpost. Read the entire context. Understand what's happening there in Jeremiah 31. Indeed, understand what's happening in the whole of Jeremiah and then apply that to the situation here. So there's signposts meaning to point us back. So here Jeremiah quotes, or Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31. And we're going to go on a little bit of a trail. Like I was talking to a friend who was out elk hunting with his muzzleloader, and he came across an elk, and it ran off, and so he followed it where it led him. He ended up in places he wasn't expecting to be. And that's what we need to do here. And so we're going to take a little journey back through the Old Testament. Some of you are like thrilled with that, and some of you guys, eyes is maybe glazing over, and I say, the Old Testament is glorious. I love the Old Testament. It's such a, as my one professor says, it's the first testament. So we have to ask, what's Jeremiah doing with his quote? So many of you, when I say Jeremiah 31, you're automatically thinking, like, I know of anything, any of the Old Testament prophecies, I know Jeremiah 31. And this quote that he pulls is right smack in the middle of chapters 30 and 31. But Jeremiah largely is prophesying to the kingdom of Judah, saying, because of your sin, you will be punished and you will go into exile. And he uses all kinds of horrific language describing what that exile is going to look like. Like, Judah is going to be demolished. Her people are going to be killed, be transported away. It's not a fun book to read. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter 30 and 31, and they seem really out of context because it's in the midst of all this doomsday prophecy that God talks about the restoration of Israel. And it's like, that's odd. But as we saw earlier, that's how God seems to work. Like, right after the fall, right in the midst of suffering and pain, and even righteous discipline, God gives hope to his people. And so it shouldn't surprise us if we read Jeremiah and we get to 30 and 31, you're like, you know what? This was looking pretty bad. I was expecting some type of hope-filled message to come along. And indeed it does. Again, remember that the theme of this sermon is amidst the dark sorrows of this life, hope of the Messiah dawns for the people of God. We don't have time to go into all of Jeremiah, but just remember that what comes before chapters 30 and 31 is this awful prophecy of this exile. And I think a key to understanding what Jeremiah is doing, because we need to understand what Jeremiah is doing in order to understand what Matthew is doing. So I think a key to understanding what Jeremiah is doing is found in Jeremiah 31, verse 13. So if you have your Bibles open, look there, but I'll read it. So Jeremiah 31:13 says, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. So just keep that there and start thinking, how does this relate to Matthew 2? Is there any way that could relate? And just keep that kind of bookmark in your mind. So Jeremiah then goes on, he mentions this lamentation and bitter weeping of Rachel. Again, it's surprising in Jeremiah 31, which is overall a really enjoyable, hope-filled section of Scripture to read. You get this other verse from Jeremiah where he talks about Rachel's lamentation, bitter weeping. So now we're going to kind of go further back in the story. Do you remember who Rachel was? She was the beloved wife of Jacob. We're going to skim through this pretty quick. Even though she was Jacob's beloved wife, she had a really sorrowful life. You really think about her life. She was, in a sense, betrayed first by her father. Remember, Jacob came to work for Laban, and he was going to marry Rachel. And then Laban tricked Jacob, and he had to marry Leah first. Can you imagine being Rachel in that situation? So she her dad tricks her, and she doesn't get to marry, she doesn't become Jacob's first wife. But we read the story, and she later does marry Jacob. But she's barren for years. She can't have a baby. And so some in this congregation will know the unique sorrow that that is. So she's betrayed by her father. She can't have a baby. And yet her sister seems to have this blessing of God upon her, and her sister's having all these children. And then God finally comes and he blesses Rachel with a son. And do you remember what his name was? Joseph. And then you remember that Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into Egypt. We should keep that in our minds as well. But before that happened, Rachel became pregnant again, and she gave birth to another boy. But she suffered so greatly during the childbirth process that she died at the end of it. But not before she was told that she had given birth to a son. And do you know what she named that second son? Anybody brave enough to shout it out? Yeah, I set you guys up really good. That was mean, Pastor John. His name was not, she did not name him Benjamin. She named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob, his father, renames him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Jacob saw this horrific situation in which he lost the wife that he truly loved. She gave birth to this boy. And in her anguish, she names him son of my sorrow. But Jacob comes and he changes his name in a sense and says, no, he is son of my right hand. There's hope here in that narrative. And then, as I said, Joseph, Rachel's firstborn, was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into Egypt. And they told Jacob that he had been killed by a wild animal. And when Jacob heard the news, this is what we read. He refused to be comforted. Does that sound like anything we just read this morning? Jeremiah says that Rachel refused to be comforted. Jeremiah's taking the words of Jacob and he's putting them on Rachel's lips, this matriarch of Israel. And so we just see this immense sorrow in the life of Rachel. And if we remember the story of Joseph, we know that even in his story, great salvation comes from great sorrow. Jacob is weeping. He refuses to be comforted because he's lost his son Joseph. Joseph's down in Egypt. He doesn't know this. But in that sorrow, God's doing something. He's preparing a way to save his covenant people. People that are starving. There's a famine in the land. And God raises Joseph to be the second in command of all of Egypt. And he saves up food. And then Joseph's brothers come to him. Like, we need food. We're going to die if we don't get some food. Oh, and if only Rachel could have seen. My son, he saves his brothers. Like in the midst of my tears, in the midst of my weeping, of being barren, God's doing something. But only Jacob could have known that when he was told that Joseph had been killed by an animal. God's doing something. He's saving his people. Hope is there. And so here's the point. Rachel's life was one marked by both great emotional and physical suffering. And yet she bore two sons to her husband that were a source of great joy and great sorrow to their father. But one of them would be the savior of his brothers, and the other would be called the son of my right hand. And so we take that hope in the midst of suffering and sorrow in the life of Jacob and Rachel. And then we see what Jeremiah is doing with that. In the midst of this prophecy of exile, of punishment, of discipline upon Israel, right in the middle of Jeremiah 31, of God saying, I'm going to write my law on the hearts of the people. I'm going to change them. Something's going to change in my people. Right in the midst of that, Jeremiah says, this seems like a fitting description or a fitting time to insert the tears of Rachel. You have to picture the people of Judah and Israel going into exile and they're weeping. They're weeping. And Jeremiah is saying, yeah, but God's up to something. Something good is going to come of this. And so where does that leave us for today? What does that mean? I want to point out that Matthew does something very specific in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. He goes through this genealogy of Jesus. But he has these summary statements of it. So Matthew 1:17, he says, "So all the generation from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." It's odd that Matthew, instead of taking a person, he takes an event in Israel's history and says, that's what I'm going to use as a bookend for these three segments of Jesus' genealogy. Right? Abraham to David, David to the deportation, the exile, and then the exile to Christ. Remember, this exile was like a low point in Israel's history. And Jeremiah, he's saying, in the midst of the exile, there's hope. Something is going to change. Hope is going to come. And then Matthew says, that hope of the anointed one is the Christ. It is Jesus. He is the anointed one. And so the Israelites would have been looking for a person who was going to lead them out of captivity, who was going to lead them to throw off the shackles of their oppressors. Again, I ask, where does that leave us? Where does that leave me if I can find my notes? So a couple of takeaways. First, it's important that we as Christians are people of this book. And I know this isn't a happy text to read, but we need to know the entirety of Scripture. And our faith should grow as we see these providential connections that God's doing. Second, we live in a world that's filled with much sorrow. Like, nobody here needs to, like, think very far to know the sorrow that they feel in their own life. Like, we see it in our own personal lives. We see it in our friends and family. We see it in the wider world. And that should remind us that sorrow is actually, that the sorrow that we feel is actually a grace of God. It's there to remind us that this is not the way that it's supposed to be. As Israel's going into exile, they're saying, this is not the way it was supposed to be. And we should be reminded the same thing. So we live lives that are filled with sorrow. Some of us have a more acute sorrow than others. And here's the thing. Nowhere in Scripture do we get a picture of a Christian as this person with a stiff upper stoic lip. Nowhere. Like, we're not commanded to just grin and bear it. Like, your life's hard, just suck it up, don't show any emotion, deal with it. That's not how the Bible teaches us, either explicitly or by example. We're creatures, God created us with emotions. Now, we're not supposed to be ruled or governed by our emotions, but neither should we ignore them. And we see that in the Bible. We see that in Rachel's life. We see that in Jacob's life, this weeping. And it's good that we experience that sorrow because it's to drive us to a greater reality. We're supposed to say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. There's got to be something more than this. Can you imagine the grief and the confusion in the families of those Bethlehem infants? Days, weeks, months, possibly years afterward, not knowing why that happened. Herod's trying to kill the Messiah who was coming to actually free Israel, free God's covenant people from a true exile. We didn't even touch on the beauty of Jesus going down into Egypt and then coming out of Egypt like Israel did. So I think the danger here, if we're trying to apply this to our lives, there's one danger as we look and read this account. It's dangerous for us. We would say, look, John, I know that like my sorrow is supposed to help me remember that something greater is coming, that I have a sure hope. But those families in Bethlehem, what they suffered, that was part of a grander biblical narrative. Like, their suffering actually meant something. Who am I? My suffering doesn't mean anything. And in one sense, their suffering does mean something different than our suffering. But I will say this. If you think that your sufferings are meaningless, they're not. God uses our sufferings. He's working behind the scenes. Just like those Bethlehem families would have thought, this was pointless. This was meaningless. Why did my child have to die? What's going on here? And thousands of years later, we can see what's happening. So you may not know, we may not know the whys of our suffering in this life. We might not even know them in the new heavens and the new earth. We're not promised that. But we're to hold on to hope. And most of our sufferings center around our possessions, our health, our families. All of these are good things. But ultimately, they're all going to be stripped away in one form or another. And we're to hold on to a greater, sure hope. Israel was promised a Messiah, and we have been given that Messiah in Jesus. It's like we're supposed to pin all our hopes on him. We're to remember that he came as the anointed prophet, priest, and king for us. And so as God's final prophet, he speaks God's word declaratively to us with authority. We are his people. We should receive his instruction. And so I say, listen to his words. And as the final and perfect priest, he has offered the ultimate sacrifice to cover our sins, the perfect lamb, namely himself, that our sins could be covered. But not only that, he's lived the perfect life that he can approach God in all righteousness. And he gives that righteousness to those who put their trust in him. And so I say, as the final high priest, would you receive forgiveness for your sins and receive the righteousness that Christ has promised to you by repenting and turning to him? And as the final Davidic king, he rules with an absolute authority, love, and justice. So submit to his good rule. Trust him to bring about justice in this world. Herod and the soldiers that committed those atrocities will be held accountable, will receive their due judgment. And just like we look in our world, we see all kinds of atrocities. Trust that Jesus, the good and just King, will bring justice to this world. He will make it as it is supposed to be. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Look to him for hope in the midst of your tears and sorrows. Hold on to that sure hope. And I end with this. Amidst the dark sorrows of this life, hope in the Messiah dawns for the people of God. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would help these things to land rightly in our hearts. God, this is a joyous, joyous time of the year. It is a celebratory time for us as a Christian people. And yet we know that in this time there is sorrow. Father, help us to remember, help us to see that sorrow is pointing to a greater reality. As good as this world can be, it's not the way it's supposed to be. God, I pray that you would help us to cling to Christ, that we would put our hope not in a coming Messiah, but a Messiah who's already come. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his office of prophet, priest, and king. God, we thank you for his obedience. And we thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit to teach and guide us, to be with us in this pilgrimage. God, I pray that this would be a church that is always ever hopeful, even in our sorrow. That we would be rejoicing, even in the times of tears. Help us to do that as Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.
as we stand to sing this last song, I want to call all of your attention to the words of this song. The song is taken from Revelation